Everybody recognized what he was playing, right?
Yes.
102, there's something about that name. In Sunday school, because of a particular verse
in Revelation 4, I was giving some examples of how people talk about some of the wonders of creation, so to speak. People talk about the majesty of a snow-capped, majestic mountain. They talk about the beautiful, glorious majesty of a sunset or a sunrise. They talk about the majestic wonders of a solar eclipse, the aurora borealis, a dolphin in front of a ship, whatever. They find something in creation, a butterfly coming forth from a cocoon for the first time, those sorts of things. Even seeing a deer calf in a little alcove amongst the trees, one of those wonders of nature. We reminded ourselves about God's majestic throne and about the high, lofty wonder of that throne being exalted over every other created thing. Let's be theologians. Let's be honest. Let's be biblically minded. We picture God's throne, and remember, all we can do is darkly from here below, but we're picturing God's exalted throne, dwelling in unapproachable light. Then all those things I just named, all those majestic wonders that God created for us here on earth, and you can add into them an infinite number of other things as well. The vastness of the galaxies, the various things that we find in the constellations, it doesn't matter. All of them are reduced to mud, dirt, garbage, putrefaction when compared to the glorious majesty of God on his throne. Everybody's with me, right? Same thing, Jesus using the word hate for mother, father, brother, sister, wife, children, your own life in comparison to our love for him. Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, there is no one good but God alone. The gap between the best good that mankind can do and the goodness of Christ is so large that mankind can't bridge it. So when we want to talk about things that are majestic and wonderful, and we think about God's throne, hard to use those words for something here below. I don't have a problem with people who talk that way about the things on earth. The problem is when they don't carry a sense of reverence into their worship of God. God created a wonderful world in a lot of ways. But at the same time, it's also called a world of darkness and sin. It's a world that's groaning under the weight of sin, and it's in need of redemption as well, in a different sense of that word, according to Romans. And remember, it's ultimately being reserved for fire. No matter how majestic something might appear here below, its days are numbered. If Christ doesn't return for another 500 years, its days are still numbered. This world will be destroyed with intense heat. And God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And my guess is they are going to so far surpass this one that our memory of the majestic things here below will no longer resonate in our newly renewed minds in that beautiful place. Someone open up their Bible to Isaiah 26, please. Isaiah chapter 26. Is it too warm? Julie, how are you doing?
I'm fine.
Are you fine?
I'm fine.
Perfectly comfortable? Then
yeah,
that's the only answer I need. Sorry, folks. I gave you everything but my dear sister in the second row. Everybody else is on their own. Julie's my thermostat. Isaiah 26. Can someone read verse 3, please? I was only being nice by asking how everybody felt. I was listening for her answer.
You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you.
Perfect. Fred, how does yours read?
You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you.
Saying the same thing, right? Okay, let's say some things about Isaiah 26:3. Look at what's on the page. Who's the one who keeps a person in perfect peace? God, thou. Thou wilt keep. Wilt keep means that person already had peace in Christ. The thing is, the keeping or the maintaining that peace probably means something has happened. If God needs to keep us in perfect peace, something has happened that could devastate that peace. It's the whole point of the verse. That verse is not necessarily for the Christian who's walking on a rose-strewn and a sunny path. It's the Christian who has come up against something difficult and hard. That's the whole point of that verse. So for the mind to be steadfast and stayed, it needs to start that way when the path is rose-strewn and sunny, so to speak. Or when everything is doable. If we are going to adopt Isaiah 26:3 and we're going to praise God for it, when does it need to work? It needs to work when the rubber meets the road and when things are difficult and hard and trying. I've lost my dearest love. My health has just taken a complete dive, although I don't consider that one of the major obstacles of life. But I said it because people today do. Loss of a job, loss of a home, whatever the case might be. Financial difficulties brought on by something outside of my own abilities to control, whatever the case is. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace. The key to this whole thing is having a mind that is steadfast, immovable, unalterably connected to and founded on the Word of God. And I said Wednesday night, and this is the key, the big difference between two believers that know generally the same truths in the Bible. One is mature and fruitful, and the other one struggles. They're an immature believer by all accounts, by someone with the ability to discern. The difference is the mature believer knows what God's Word says. They have applied God's Word. They are using God's Word in the inner man to develop their character. And they are so firmly rooted to that Word and truth that nothing will shake them. That's the mature believer. It all starts in the mind. Now, yes, you could say, well, that mature believer must be doing good works. Yes, he is. And he's worshiping God, and he's attending a church, and he's serving with his giftedness. Yeah, that's all true. And he's given in the work of Christ. That's all true. All of those other things you could say about a mature believer are true. But if you could say those other things, then Isaiah 26:3 applies to him. Or her. They have so committed God's word to their heart and mind that it doesn't matter what happens in the world around them, they will not be moved. You can drop a world of sorrows on them, and they will conjure up all those beautiful verses they have hid in their hearts that tell us all things work together for good, even when they're in the midst of sadness and sorrow because of what has taken place. That God will continue to perfect the good work he's started within you, that will come to mind. That God neither sleeps nor slumbers, but is always watching over Israel. That will not desert them. They are so stayed mentally upon the truth that my life means nothing. If God decides to forfeit me for his own reasons, Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. They will still stay on the fact that God knows what he's doing. And even if he wipes out me and all those connected to me, his purposes are immovable. And I will awaken glory and sing his praises. That's the person whose mind is stayed on him. They're not blaming God. They're not angry at God. They never rant or rave or vent in the presence of God, heaven forbid. They recognize that the ultimate point of their salvation was God's glory first and foremost. Their happiness and eternal presence in his kingdom is secondary to that. That's the person who can adopt Isaiah 26:3 and say, I live upon that verse. It doesn't matter what you do to me. Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. God can save us. But if he doesn't, praise his name. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. Later on, he's done good to his brothers, and they realize who he is. And his answer was, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Talk about a mind being stayed. That's what we're talking about. We don't want to be reactionary believers. Most believers are reactionary. Something happens they should have been prepared for, but they've walked around with blinders on, rose-colored glasses. Well, it won't happen to me. And then it happens to them, and they're distraught. Their faith falls apart. I'm not saying they'll become unsaved, but their faith doesn't mean much at that moment because they're a mess. That's not what we've been called to be. Steadfast, adamant, immovable, with humility, love, kindness, focused on God's purposes above our own. Jesus in the garden, thy will be done, not ours. That's the meaning of that verse. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for every jot and tittle of your holy word. But there are certain verses that just stand out in tremendous luster and strength. Father, we don't want to just scratch the surface of those verses. We want to embrace them. We want to understand them. We want to apply them. We want to walk in their glorious and sanctifying light. We want to be steadfast, immovable believers who are stayed on your word. Even if we are starving, may we quote with joy, thanksgiving, and praise, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, help us to be those kind of Christians. Unflustered, unwavering, unflagging, consistently moving forward on the path of faith, no matter what obstacles are thrown at us by the world or by your sovereign providence, we simply recognize that it doesn't matter what the next moment brings, it doesn't matter what tomorrow brings. If we are walking with you, then we are in the right place. Father, help us to see what it really means to truly encompass another wonderful verse, this one in the New Testament, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Give us the ability to be light in the Lord. And even when things happen around us that cause us to fall back in Isaiah 26:3 because we have hidden it deep in our hearts, may our lives be so Christ-like and our attitudes so humble, good, kind, and loving and trusting that even in the midst of many sorrows and trials, others will look at us and say, I want what they have. And may our answer always be, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you as always for the opportunity to worship you here this day in this place. We thank you for the beauty of this sanctuary. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. May we always dwell together in like-minded unity and peace. And with that peace that only Christ can give, may we build that stronger peace that we should live in no matter what happens, that we find held out to us in Isaiah 26:3. Thanking you, Father, for every word in your holy Bible and praying that we will approach every single part of it with the same attitude, reverence, teachability, and the desire to know it and walk in it. Be with us now, we pray. Continue to cause your face and countenance to shine upon us, and we will thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For those who were in Sunday school, that's church music. Am I wrong? An unbeliever could hear us singing that downtown the mall. They would probably say, that's got to be a group of Christians. That's church music. This is my Father's world. Lead me to Calvary. That last one. Even if they didn't hear us singing Jesus, they would have to say, that sounds like church music. Hundreds and hundreds of years of church music. That sounds like church music. I don't even know where we're starting. Does anybody have a bulletin? Oh, sure. Okay, then. That doesn't help. Let's see. Let's go to Matthew 4:4, please. We'll wing it. I'm kidding. Heaven forbid I would ever approach the pulpit in that way. I don't have a lot. I don't want to say I've got a lot of verses. You know, although you already know that's the fact. I don't want anybody to start thinking, oh my goodness, it's going to take forever to get through all of them. So I don't want to say that. I just didn't know which one to choose first. We'll start with the one I just quoted, Matthew 4:4. Even in going there, you should know what you're going to find. James and I were talking about books of the Bible, how you can in your mind recognize what's in each chapter and sit down somewhere without your Bible and walk through. Oh yeah, right. Those are the chapters of John. Work your way through every chapter and name something that's in them. Or those are the chapters of Ephesians. Or the chapters of Romans. What's in Romans 1? What's in Romans 2? And you start building your memory bank. Matthew 4. Where do you think we're going to find Christ? In the wilderness, right? I just quoted this very verse, did I not? When I was praying. Someone read it for us. Fred, do you have it?
Yeah.
Verse 4.
Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Every Christian says amen. But I used that in my prayer based on Isaiah 26:3 because it sprung into my mind. In other words, yes, even if we are starving. And folks, starvation is not pleasant. I drove through Donner's Pass once as a young man. You could tell what that must have been like, pioneering a wagon. It was brutal going through it in a car. Starvation's not fun. Scurvy on board a ship because you've been at ocean for 7 months. Starvation is not a pleasant thing. But we don't live on bread alone. And I attached it to Isaiah 26:3. Throw us in a pit without any food and water, and we should still die starving, praising God, as we stay our minds and our hearts and our spirits upon his word. The reason I started with that is kind of going to tie in with my first point. If people have little understanding of the past, they are destined to repeat it in some shape, way, or form. If Christians have very little understanding with the past history of the world and with the past history of God's people and the Bible, they will make mistakes, I guarantee it. People do not automatically, in a vacuum of understanding or a lack of knowledge, come to the proper understanding of biblical doctrine, because it's contrary to our minds. Everything we suppose to be true is usually false. Many presuppositions are wrong. So if you don't know anything about history, those presuppositions are going to look true to you because you don't know anything different. And it applies to the Reformation. I think I told you last week, because we were talking about God's Word and Luther translating the Bible into the vernacular German, right? And didn't I mention the Vulgate? The Bible had been printed in Latin, and it dominated Western Europe for 1,000 years. And the common man could not make heads or tails of it. The common man probably didn't even have it. The Reformation happened over 500 years ago. But if you stand where they stood, at the tail end of what we call the Dark Ages, they were looking over that 1,000 years and reclaiming light from the period before. They went all the way back to the original source, and they grabbed a hold of God's word. And as Luther said at the Diet of Worms, when they challenged him on his statements, here I stand, I can do no other. Prove me wrong by God's word, or I will be immovable. Talk about stayed on God's word. Excommunicate me, do whatever you want, but I will not budge. That's the stance of a reformer. I want to mention this week, I was going to let it go. I want to mention the things, even for our little church, that the reformers reclaimed that are being lost or lost even today because people don't know anything about history. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us be biblically minded, I pray. We don't want to be ignorant of the history of Christianity. We certainly don't want to be ignorant of the Bible. We want to understand the fundamental truths of our faith so clearly
that we will not be blown about by every wind or wave, that we will be steadfast upon the rock of Christ, and that we will build on that structure with precious elements and metals, not with wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up. Father, we want to be mature believers. Give us a greater understanding of those who have gone before us and how they were living upon the truths of your holy word that we would not err, I pray. And we will praise you for that guidance and that courage and that strength. In the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. So what we want to do is name some of the things that the reformers reclaimed. The first one, obviously, was the sacredness of God's holy word as it was originally given in the Greek and Hebrew. These men were not ignorant. Luther was able to translate the Bible into German because he read and spoke Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Calvin, the same. The other reformers, the same. The Puritans, the same. These were educated and smart men that God had sanctified and was using them in a tremendous manner. Luther could have been well-intentioned, but if he didn't read and speak Greek and Hebrew, what was he going to do? And if he didn't know Latin, even that, you don't want to take it from Latin. You want to go back to the original. What was he going to do? Good intentions only get you so far. These men reclaimed God's holy scriptures. We don't want to be guilty of reading poor translations. We don't ever want to be guilty of taking God's word for granted. These men went to great lengths to put the Bible in a good translation in the hands of the common person that they could read it for themselves and then go to church, hopefully, and be guided by an educated, called, Bible-believing minister who was striving to build up God's people. So Matthew 4:4 is my verse for that. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word as it proceeds out of the mouth of God, as long as those words are translated accurately, biblically, God glorifyingly, and correctly. Some of the translations today don't even deserve the name of translation. They're absolute garbage. And the truth is, we don't even need them. Google sometime, I hate that word. Look up sometime all the various translations of the Bible in English. And then try to wrap your head around the fact that there are still 2 billion people on this planet who don't have the Bible in their own common tongue, their own dialect. Yet we are amassing one goofy translation after another. Give me 5 great Bible translations, that's all I need. Pare that down to 3. Pare it down to 2 and I'm still a happy man. And start expending your time putting the Word of God in the hands of someone who doesn't have it. We just keep producing one after another. And sometimes the Bible is so ready at hand, it just collects dust. Remember I told you last week, there was a day and age when English-speaking people could not read or write. They couldn't have read the Bible if you would have placed it in front of them. They might have had it upside down. We can read, we can write, and if you walk in any hotel room, you can probably still find a Bible. We are going to be held accountable for that. We need to be kind of Christians who take it very, very seriously that God's word is sacred and sacrosanct. We will not play with it. We will not distort it. We won't add anything to it. We will not take away. We will never put anything on the same plane as the authority of God's word, and at that we stop.
Right.
That's what the reformers were fighting for. And it saddens me when I see churches full of people who don't even have their Bibles. They're looking at 1 or 2 verses put up on some PowerPoint screen. We want to be people of God's word. And we always want to look at the context. We were quoting Matthew 11:28-30 in Sunday school, and I had Fred read verse 27. It was an important verse, wasn't it? Memorizing 28-30 is great, but we better know the context. God's word. First thing they did, they reclaimed the sacredness of the Holy Scripture. Secondly, the battle cry of the reformers, and it's needed today, justification by faith alone. Where do you think they found that in the Bible? Old Testament and New. You can only be saved by faith. Even today, when you talk to people about why they think they're going to be in heaven, they start talking about, I'm not that bad, and I'm basically a good person. They're talking about works. I've almost stopped listening. Ask someone why they think they're going to be in heaven. Because Jesus Christ died for my sins, and apart from my faith in him, I would be undone justly throughout all eternity. There's an answer. It's a biblical answer. The Reformers wanted it, and they claimed it. And it's one of those ones that Luther threw down the gauntlet and said, here I stand, I can do no other. You are only justified by faith in Christ. There is no other way to be saved.
Amen.
But talk to people. Why is poor Aunt Edna going to heaven? Why is Uncle Joe obviously there? Your grandma, your grandpa, whatever. People start talking about they were sweet people. They were good people. They were nice people. I don't find any of those answers in the Bible. Paul was the greatest saint on the face of the earth, and he still called himself a chief of sinners. And he still said, it's only by God's grace that I am what I am. Faith in Christ, and only Christ, and a full faith that produces works that follow. But they do not proceed, and they do not join it at the moment of believing. The thief had nothing to offer. Yet Christ promised him, this day you will be with me in paradise. That thief had nothing except for his conviction that I am dying justly. And then he took a look at Christ, and God opened his heart and his eyes, and he saw the Lord of the universe hanging next to him. Beaten beyond recognition and dying his weakest human moment, and that man saw the King of Glory. And he put his faith entirely in him. Remember me, Lord. Justification by faith alone.
Amen.
Justification by faith alone. No one is ever going to be in heaven because they were a good person. If they were a good person in God's eyes, that goodness only demonstrated that God had called them, regenerated them, and the works that followed demonstrated their faith was true. That's all that means. And we better have good works that follow us into heaven. But we're never going to claim one of them. Not even my faith in Christ, because that's a gift. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even faith is a precious gift. Let us always remember that. The Reformers were standing on that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Next, grace alone. It's tied to what we just said, and I've already alluded to it. But we have to get this. Most Christians today really do not. They use the word grace, but then they start talking about their freedom and their abilities, and it all gets murky. Fred mentioned something in Sunday school that brought us to the conclusion. The gate over the entrance to hell says justly deserved for all who enter in here. And that's a lot of people. The sign over the door that leads into the celestial kingdom of God, only by grace does anybody enter in here. It's undeserved. That's a full understanding of grace. We don't want to misdefine that word. We don't want to start giving ourselves credit in any way, shape, or form. Paul said, even before I had done anything, God set me apart from my mother's womb. Romans 9, you know the patriarchs. One of them had twins. His wife had twins in her womb. And God said before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, he chose one and not the other. That's grace. And someone says, that's unfair. No. You're seeing it from the wrong side of the coin. You think mankind's good. You think mankind deserves something from God. God is infinitely holy and just. Neither one of those twins deserved to be saved. It's infinite mercy and grace that one of them was. See it from that side, which is biblical. Does everybody understand what I just said? Grace and grace alone. We do not ever want to add anything into it whatsoever. To the degree that I think that I had anything to do with me being called justified, born again, elected before the foundation of the world, if I want to add in the smallest part of my own, I have taken away from God's glory to that degree. Mm-hmm. All that I owe is to Him. Everything, even our continual walk in holiness, is by the grace of God. Do we have to work? Do we have to strive? Do we have to serve? Do we have to memorize? Yes. But I can't do any of it apart from God's grace. You want to memorize a verse? Jesus said we can do nothing apart from Him. We can do nothing apart from Him. Grace alone. These are all the fundamentals of our faith. And all the reformers were doing was looking into their Bibles and reclaiming them. They were reclaiming them. They were championing them. They were putting them on banners, so to speak. They were preaching them and trumpeting from the rooftops. This is how people are saved. Then they added in, obviously, God's glory alone. It's like the one we just said. But it goes further. Not only will we give no credit to ourselves or to fallen mankind for anything on earth, if there's anything that glorifies God at all, then He's glorified entirely in it. It doesn't matter what you want to point at. It doesn't matter what you want to say or what example you want to give. We need to make sure we take that concept into our churches and into our worship services. Everything must be done for His glory. Which means what I want or what I like doesn't matter. I need to bring my mind into liking what glorifies God the most, and my desires need to match His. People are actually building churches in America today by taking a poll of people in the general area and asking them what they want in a church. That's an abomination. We will set up a godly church and call people into it. We are not going to water down God's church to draw people for the wrong reasons. That is the wrong way to go about building a church, and the Bible never condones that. Door-to-door poll, what do you want to see in a church? And then they gave it to them. No surprise, they became a mega church. Folks, are you kidding me? Do you think Christ would have said amen to that? He's the same man whose teaching was so hard, 70 followers left Him at one point in time. He turned to a handful of men and said, "Do you want to leave too? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter. Upon that rock I will build my church." So let us always remember, as a church, we never want to do anything that detracts from God's glory in any way, shape, or form. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36.
Amen.
People just need to read the Bible. Yeah. Everybody claims Ephesians is a great book. John is a great book. Romans is a great book. Then read it. Read it. Because everything in there is saying exactly what we're saying. Same doctrines. My goodness, I've got all sorts of time. Okay. Oh, by the way, and I said it earlier, when I was talking about salvation. And I know it's hard for you to wrap your head around this because we are born with the idea that, well, for one, you're inundated with self-love. Which is why Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't keep loving yourself. Take that self-love and apply it to your neighbor. We're inundated with it. We are born thinking that we're the center of the world. And as Americans, we think everything revolves around us. Talk to an average Christian today, Christ must be coming back soon because look at our country. Where in the Bible does it say that? They think we're the center of the world. Mankind thinks we're the center of the universe. God didn't save me to place me on a pedestal. He saved me to glorify His own mercy and grace and to carry out His own purposes.
Amen.
Save me and then kill me. God is still glorified in a moment of time. He didn't save us for the sum total of, I've got to save those sinners. He saved us to glorify His infinite mercy and grace. And at the same time He was saving us, He was also glorifying and exalting His righteousness, justice, holiness, and wrath by sending others to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He'll be just as glorified in hell, as far as his eternal purposes are concerned, as the vast throng that's in heaven. Or he did something wrong. God does everything well. If the vast majority of mankind ends up in hell, you need to wrap your head around the idea that God decided in his own infinite wisdom that he would be just as glorified by putting the vast majority there and saving the minority as if he would have flipped it. You make us God, we would have flipped it. It shows why we shouldn't be God. Bring Saul of Tarsus in here. When he was rampaging against the church, we'd want to rise up and stone him. God said, no, my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm going to sanctify that man. He's going to become the greatest apostle in human history. He did it, didn't he? But he also left a lot of others to weeping and gnashing of teeth. So remember, God doesn't exist to make us happy. I handed out a sheet of paper a while ago. Things that people think are true and are not. God does not exist to make us happy. We are to know the joy and the steadfastness and thanksgiving of God, even if we are not happy in our circumstances. And I'm only saying that in a worldly sense, because if we're mature believers, our circumstance don't make us unhappy or happy. If it's God's will to wipe out my family and job and everybody around me, may I bow at his throne and praise him for the ability to do so. So I'm not even going to call them unhappy circumstances. But you know what I'm saying? Believers today have bought wholeheartedly into God exists to bless every whim and fancy that I've got and make me happy. I've had people come to me, and when I ask them a question, their answer is, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? I'm going to get married again a second time, a third time, a fourth time, because I just want to be happy. Christians. I could go on and on and on about the statements I've heard about people saying, God wants me to be happy. No, he wants you to be joyous in the Lord and to be self-sacrificing. And he wants you to live your life according to his will with thanksgiving and grace and kindness. That's what he wants. We think that he wants us to be happy. It doesn't glorify God when we make ourselves the sum total of his existence. This is a simple illustration. I'll give it to you because I've got worlds of time. John, is that true? When someone asks for a prayer for the physicality of someone who's hurting, 99.9% of the time, you know automatically what they want. Pray that they'll be relieved of that situation. Pray that they'll be healed. Pray that they'll be restored to health. That is the automatic. I don't care how many Christians you talk to. That's not biblical. We can pray along those lines if we pray for about 15 other things first. God does not exist that we would be happy and healthy and jolly and prosperous and all those other things. All you have to do is look back on Christian history. You know how many great saints, their health was in the gutter? Calvin had something like 35 different ailments. What are you going to do for migraine headaches if you live in the 16th century? What are you going to do if you're having intestinal problems like I do and you live back then? What are you going to do if you have AFib? What are you going to do if you experience a stroke? You do the best you can because you aren't going to have any help. Some of the help you might be getting is going to hurt you. Think about that, folks. I could go on. I could stand here for hours talking about Christian saints who lived godly lives and their lives outwardly were miserable. They were impoverished. They were sick. They were unhealthy. They were bedridden. They had problems. They overcame them. They rose above them by their faith and by Christ. Second to last, penultimate, which is an interesting word, right? The penultimate point, the second to the last one, when you think about the meaning of penta, but it's how we use it in our modern day English. Priesthood of all believers, this is a huge one. The priesthood of all believers, the reformers were adamant. Why? Because all they knew about the Bible came through the priests. They couldn't even take the cup back then. You knelt and a priest put the wafer on your tongue. The cup representing the blood was only for the priests. They gave you intercessors and themselves to go through if you wanted to go to God. The reformers said, that's all hogwash. We all have access to the throne of grace. Let us go with confidence to the throne of grace to seek mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. We all have access to Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't need a priest. You don't need to enter a confessional. I don't need to pray to a saint. Saint Bernard, the patron saint of skiers. Folks, we can make them up all over the place. You might as well be mythological Grecian. Jesus Christ is the only go-between between us and God. The reformers were adamant. Amen. And they took the laity, the people in the pews, and the priesthood, and they combined them on the same pedestal, and they said they all stand on the same plane. They're all saved by grace. The priest is not above you. He has a greater responsibility, and he'll be held to a greater account. But you're not a lesser second-class citizen because you're not him. Do you realize how radical that was? For those reformers to take on the entire Holy Roman Empire that had been entrenched for 1,000 years with their Latin Bible, keeping the common man under their thumb. And Luther had been a priest. He broke away and he did what? Married a nun. And had 6 children. So much for the celibacy of the priesthood. Priesthood of all believers is one of their great reclaimings of Christian truths. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He never added anybody next to his own name. He didn't say anything else about a great saint or a pope or you name it. It was only through him. That's Christian teaching, and that's what they reclaim. So we need to recognize also everybody's responsible to make the church grow. Everybody so quickly blames a pastor in any congregation. I've heard so many negative words about pastors. A lot of times from people who weren't doing much themselves. Before someone starts knocking down a pastor, they better start thinking about their own responsibility as a member of the body of Christ. The thumb is just as needed as the head. The ear just as much as the hand. They're all parts of the body. Paul gave that analogy. I may be the one up front all the time, but if everybody's not serving and growing, I can speak up here for 24 hours a day till I'm blue in the face, not going to make a difference. The entire church, from whom the old body works shall, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, do I have to grow myself? According to the proper working of each individual part,
causes growth of the body by the edifying itself in love.
Why don't you take over earlier?
Because you were doing a great job.
Cheryl, good job. We know that as
Cheryl's
verse. Lastly, final point. Jesus Christ above all else. Christ alone. Sola Christus in the Latin. Interesting. They got rid of the Vulgate, but remember Latin was still the language of the higher educated. The solas of the Reformation are still given that way. But then they're explained in common terms. Biblically. Christ alone. Now, most Christians today are automatically going to amen that. They're going to foul up with those other points whether they know it or not because they don't know much about the Reformation. And obviously, they're not reading their Bibles correctly because all the reformers were doing was reclaiming biblical truth. This last one, this is what I want to do with it. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, you start hearing the words, let this mind which is in Christ Jesus also be in you. And then it goes in talking about him humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. And then it gets to that part where because of that, God is going to bestow on him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that verse 11, Fred?
It is.
Amen. It's a beautiful. Verse 5 through 11 is a powerful theological passage. And Paul ends it with, everybody will ultimately admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those being sent to hell
will be forced to bow before the throne of Christ and admit I was wrong.
Amen.
He's my God.
Amen.
But he's not my Savior. I justly deserve where I'm going, and weeping and gnashing of teeth is that answer. Here's what we don't want to do with that Christ of Scripture. God gave him a name above every name. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And she will call his name Jesus because it is he who will save his people from their sins. It's why I don't like naming someone Jesus. Because the name of Jesus means something. And I'm not about to give that to one of my kids. It belongs to Christ. His name has a meaning, and it's a huge one, and only he could do it. Secondarily, Christ is not a surname. It's a title. It means Redeemer. It means Savior. It means Anointed One. It means Lord. It means the one great sacrifice. Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. Anytime we start depicting Christ or talking about him in a manner other than that which is scriptural, we are erring from Christ alone.
Yep.
When we start putting him in places where he would never have been, we start putting flags in his hand or slogans in his mouth that he would never have said, we start drawing him into cartoons and political illustrations, doing things he never would have done. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is one with the Father. He is the exalted Messiah. He rules over the world by the power of his own word. We need to define him correctly.
Amen.
And to the degree that Christianity today starts defining him in a way according to their liking is wrong. And it detracts from both of his names, Jesus and Christ. And the reformers were adamant. Don't take Christ Jesus into your mouth unless you know what you're talking about, or it's an abomination. And that is something serious that as a nation we've lost sight of. Anybody can claim to be a Christian today. So that's the final one I wanted to give you, Christ alone. We never want to lose sight of the Christ of Scripture. It's amazing, but it's true. Those great doctrines that we understand, that's all we've preached, that the reformers reclaim, most of those are not accepted by modern-day Christianity in America. In other words, they're arguing against Christ himself. He preached faith alone. He preached grace alone. He preached the Holy Scriptures above all else. He preached himself and who he was. If we start detracting from him, you're detracting from those other fundamentals as well. You can still be saved, but that's something we don't want to do. Why do we have to know the Reformation? Because of reclaiming doctrines that we agree with, believe in, scriptural, or apostolic, and Christ-like. And if we lose sight of that and we start making up our own theology, we end up erring. It saddens me to no great end. I can't even put a number on it. To how many Christians today probably couldn't tell you for more than a minute anything about the Reformation. You ask someone who Martin Luther is today, they talk about Martin Luther King. You know how that man got his name? His father went to Germany. He encountered teaching about Martin Luther. He changed his name and he changed his son's name. That's how they got those names. Go to the namesake. We want to know something about Martin Luther first. I have no problem with you knowing something about King Jr. One of the greatest speeches ever given was, I have a dream. In human history, or American history. But the greatest speeches ever given were by Christ. And if we don't know anything about the Reformation and the original Martin Luther, we're going to run into problems when it comes to Christ himself. And we as a church don't want to do that. I don't know how we're going to get to a place where Americans become more cognizant of what the Reformation was all about. I mean, my goodness, it's 500 years ago. But it was the second greatest theological and spiritual revival in the history of the world. How can we remain ignorant of that? I know, but it's a small group.
But if every little group that knows something about it says, what's the point? We're fighting a losing battle. And so we all turn our backs on it. Who's going to be left? Let's continue to hold our ground as long as we're here. It's why God has us here. And yeah, it probably is dying out, but I'm not a prophet. Let's do what we're called to do. If they're biblical, believe them. And if those men gave their lives for them, and many of them did, then they're biblical and scriptural. And if they died for them, they're important and fundamental. Please rise. I find that I'm out of time. John, did you want to play something else on the piano?
I can play the last one again.
That's true, you could. Let's sing through one more time, 102. Do you want the first two lines as an intro? Just get yourself back into it, John. Play the first two lines. Father, we thank you again for this time together this morning. Pray that you will dismiss us now with your sovereign blessing upon us. May we go forth with that song and the truths we saw this morning in our hearts and minds. May we go forth to embrace the remainder of this Lord's day, recognizing again and again and again that Jesus Christ is our all in all.
Amen.
He's everything to us. And Father, Amen. We praise you for opening our eyes to see the majesty, the beauty, the great purpose of the Son of God amongst fallen mankind, and that you have seen fit by your own sovereign will, glory, and grace to call us together as one, as part of his body in this place. In that precious truth, we give you all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the adoration in the precious and holy and mighty and exalted name of the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, by which we always pray and all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Remember Emmanuel's Child? We want to get our offering, our love offering in for that, so Bonnie can send it around the world to the orphans in Russia.